more. Let's pray as we commit this time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, you've given us the scriptures to make us wise for salvation, so that the man of God is equipped for every good work, so that we might be trained and rebuked and corrected, built up in righteousness. And so we pray that you do that by your Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Is this on, by the way? Can you guys hear me? Yeah, good. Well, it was Wednesday night, and Heather and I were just settling in for a quiet, relaxing evening. And then our daughter Lydia started to cry. Heather went to check on her, only to discover that she'd been vomiting. And so we know the routine now. I changed the sheets, cleaned up the room. Heather took care of Lydia and cleaned her up. And we repeated this routine a few more times through the evening until finally we got about half an hour together. And just while our night was looking up, Ayaka, who's the Japanese student living with us at the moment, she came running up the back stairs with this worried look on her face. And she started saying something in a panic about water. We were not quite sure what had gone on, except at that moment, I suddenly remembered. I'd put the dirty sheets in the laundry sink and I'd left the tap running. I realised as I looked around now, there was water everywhere, in the kitchen, in the laundry. How had we not noticed this before? And the reason why Ayaka had come up was because it had now begun to come through the light fittings downstairs. Just what you want to happen. I mean, what a mess. Water had gone everywhere and it had happened so fast. Our quiet night had been destroyed and it had turned into a small disaster. We frantically tried our best to clean everything up, used every towel in the house, but the damage was done. And we await the insurance company's assessment tomorrow. This morning, we turn our attention to Genesis 4 and 5, and it's really the beginning of life outside the Garden of Eden. Last week, we saw Adam and Eve take that fateful decision to disobey God, and they squandered his blessing. They found themselves under the curse of death, banished from the garden as the fall mucked up their relationship with God, with one another, and with the created world. Today in Genesis 4 and 5, we'll see how the ugly reality of sin has corrupted God's good world. And a bit like our leaking water incident, except on a grand scale, we're going to see that this is a total disaster. We're going to see how sin spreads quickly to cause a serious mess. It's a mess we're only too familiar with. We know the devastating impact of sin in our own lives and in our world. And yet amidst our despair, God's gracious response here to human sin shines through the darkness, and it provides hope to sinners like us. We'll spend most of our time on the first section on Cain and Abel. We'll then look briefly at Cain's family in 4:17 to 24, then Adam's family, mostly in chapter 5, and then we'll see how it all points forward to Jesus. So firstly, to Cain and Abel, and we've got to remember back to that wonderful promise we saw last week, chapter 3, verse 15, that one day a son of Eve would come, and he would overturn the curse, crushing the head of the serpent. So as Genesis unfolds, we're on the lookout. We're on the lookout for this rescuing son of Eve. And our expectations are lifted as we come to chapter 4, verse 1. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She recognizes this son is a gracious gift from God, saying in verse 2 there, "With the help of the Lord I brought forth a man." And God also gives her a second son, Cain's brother, Abel. And we don't know much about these brothers, except Abel kept flocks, whereas Cain, he preferred to work the soil. That was their jobs. And then in verses 3 to 5, we read that in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. Now, the kind of offering we're talking about here is not a sacrifice for sin. It's meant to be a worship offering, something to show how much they loved God. And what each brother chose to give, it revealed something deep about their hearts. And we get this in terms of our own gift-giving hierarchy. So at the bottom of the pile, when we give gifts, is re-gifting. I don't know if you've ever done this. Don't tell us. But it's where you give something to someone else that you've already been given first. It's kind of like when you see that token gift opportunity, that's when you go for the re-gifting option to pass it on to someone else, the thing you don't want. Then next up the hierarchy is the gift voucher. Now, I actually don't mind giving gift vouchers or receiving them. I reckon they're pretty good. They're always a safe gift. But my wife pointed out to me that gift vouchers don't take a lot of effort. They can communicate a lack of care for the recipient. And so I've learnt this. As if you could, it's sort of like you're saying, I can't be bothered to choose the right gift, so I just got you a gift voucher. It's all right. If you want to get me one of those, that's fine. But that's where they sit in the hierarchy. But the best kind of present is the carefully chosen gift. Especially one that's cost you lots of time and money. It shows how much you value that person, doesn't it? And this watch that I've been wearing since I was 18 years old, 16 years now, it was a gift from my parents for my 18th birthday, so it means a lot to me. And we all have gifts like that that I'm sure we've received that mean a lot to us. But when it comes to giving gifts to God here in verse 4, Abel brought the fat portions. And maybe different to how we'd imagine this, this is the best part of the animal, according to the book of Leviticus. And he brought these best bits from the best animals, some of the firstborn of the flock. Here, Abel is showing the right way to worship God, that we need to worship him with wholehearted devotion. He lives out that famous command from Deuteronomy, which Jesus taught was the most important. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. Give God everything you have because he's so worthy of our best. So no wonder he's pleased with Abel. Verse 4, the Lord looked with favour on Abel and his offering. But verse 5, on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favour. Now, we're not told exactly what was wrong with Cain's offering, but by contrasting it with Abel's, the text implies that Cain did not offer God his best. Maybe his first priority was kind of to store away the good produce for himself, and only when he had enough for himself, then give God the leftovers. There's a challenging lesson here as we consider our own worship practices. The priority that we give in our lives to personal Bible reading and prayer. How seriously we pursue godly living. Our commitment to church. How regular are we in attending Sunday worship here or to our growth group? How generous we are in our financial giving. How sacrificial in our service of God's people. I want to be careful not to encourage legalistic rules about these different aspects of Christian living. But like with Cain and Abel, our offerings usually reveal the true nature of our hearts, the true attitudes that are kind of tucked away there. So I want to ask you, are you being stingy and half-hearted towards God? Are you giving him the kind of leftovers of your life? Or are you giving the God who made you, who loves you, are you giving him your all? Because while our worship always falls short of what God deserves, and that's of course why we need Jesus, Hebrews 11 tells us that Abel is a great model for Christians of what it looks like to have authentic, heartfelt faith in God. That's what we learn from Abel. But now to Cain, look how he responds to the way God rejects his offering in verse 5. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Cain's in the wrong, but rather than facing up to his failure, he goes and sulks in the corner. And yet God reaches out to Cain in verses 6 and 7. He says, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. See, God can see straight into Cain's heart, and he graciously warns him about the dangerous threat of sin that wants to captivate him. It's crouching at the door like an intruder, kind of waiting to break into your house. And we have this familiar phrase in verse 7, that sin desires to have you, but you must rule over it. It's the same description from chapter 3, verse 16, of how sin's curse has turned marriage into a power struggle. But here, God's warning Cain about the power struggle for the human heart. When sin tries to gain control over us, leading us away from God to indulge in selfish desires. And we're so easily enslaved to it, aren't we? So easily enslaved to sin's power in our lives. It's that sinful habit that we just can't resist when the opportunity comes knocking at the door. It's the smart aleck comment that's going to cut someone else down. Holding on to judgmental or lustful thoughts that we know cause us to devalue others made in the image of God. It's our captivity to sinful addictions that we just can't shake. It's our greedy materialism that demands we keep up with all the latest technology and fashions and home designs. Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. But God lovingly tells Cain, you must rule over it. He says, don't give in to sin. Resist its fake promises because it never delivers. When you open the door and find sin tempting you, tell it to get lost and slam that door shut. As followers of Jesus, that's how we need to keep fighting sin in our lives, in the power of God's Spirit. It's what Cain should have done here. But instead, his hard heart ignores God's warning. Verse 8, now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Here we have the first murder in the Bible, and we're only four chapters in. Cain kills his own brother in cold blood. It's astounding how things have gone downhill so fast. From half-hearted worship to anger to jealousy, and now ruthlessly taking the life of his own brother. And that's the progression of sin. It begins with our attitude to God. It takes over then our thoughts, our decisions, our words and our actions, so that sooner or later our sin negatively impacts the people around us, often those we love the most. And this story highlights the evil of ruthlessly taking the life of another person, of another precious human being, just for personal gain. An obvious example in our day is the sinful destruction of the unborn in abortion. It's sadly becoming more and more socially acceptable. And yet we see the hope of the gospel here, the hope of grace, also recognizing that we all share in the sin of Cain. When bitterness and envy and family rivalries consume us to the point where we feel entitled. We feel entitled to selfishly disregard the interests of others, to kind of push them aside. As Jesus taught, anger and hatred, it's these sinful attitudes which deserve God's judgment, just like murder does. Sin is crouching at the door, and it desires to have you. So how encouraging for us to see God once again seeking out the sinner. We saw it last week with Adam and Eve. He comes looking for Cain, verse 9, saying, where is your brother Abel? But rather than own up to what he's done, Cain flat out lies. He says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And here's another symptom of sin. It's the refusal to take responsibility for our failure. Our pride stops us from acknowledging our mistakes and the way that they've hurt others. You just got to turn on the TV and watch any politician being interviewed. They know how to evade, don't they? Every time they're questioned about a policy failure or a bad decision by the government, they pull out every trick in the PR book to change the question and blame the opposition. They don't admit to any actual wrongdoing. It's easy to blame the public figures. Closer to home, I can see it in my own kids. I come and find that something wrong has taken place, and straight away it was my sister that did it. Poor little Lydia, who's 1 year old, she gets the blame for everything. She can't talk back, but her time will come. And I see it in the way that I get defensive as well. When my wife criticises me for something, and usually she's on point, it's a fair criticism. But rather than put my hand up and say sorry, I get defensive. I get feisty and fire back about that. That's the nature of sin as it takes over us. But God's perfect justice, he can't allow evil to just be swept under the carpet. The Lord says to Cain in verse 10, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Abel's death, it cries out to God for justice, demanding that Cain be punished. And while everyone's under the general curse of chapter 3, Cain is now cursed with a specific judgment in verses 11 and 12. He's driven from the ground, he's going to struggle to get food from crops, and he's going to become a restless wanderer on the earth. In other words, he's going to be deprived of God's original blessings from chapters 1 and 2. He'll miss out on food and work and relationships and rest. But still, we don't see any real repentance from Cain for what he's done. He's just concerned about the consequences for him. And so he plays the victim card in verse 13. He pleads with God, "My punishment is more than I can bear. I'll be hidden from your presence. I'll be a restless wanderer on the earth." And maybe knowing others on the earth, who are most likely members of Cain's family, and knowing that they're just as violent as him, he reveals his big fear at the end of verse 14, that whoever finds me will kill me. Now, can you hear the irony here? I mean, imagine that, Cain. Imagine living with the fear of being killed by one of your own family members. How does that feel for you? And actually, that'd be a just outcome for a murderer, wouldn't it? To lose his own life after ruthlessly taking that of another. But God, in his extraordinary kindness, again treats Cain with grace. The one who deserves death is guaranteed life. In verse 15, God promises to exact vengeance on anyone who kills Cain. The Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. It's a mark that signifies a promise from God to shield Cain from his judgment. And covered by the protection of God, this saga of Cain and Abel closes with Cain leaving the Lord's presence to go east of Eden, to the land of Nod. Now, as we move on to Cain's family, in the rest of chapter 4, we get this brief history of them. They move off the land to become city slickers, and yet Cain's sinful legacy continues, especially in his descendant Lamech, who kind of takes Cain's violence to a whole new level. Remember in Genesis that God's design for marriage was one man and one woman committed to one another in love? Well, Lamech, he takes two wives, and then he starts boasting to them about how violent he is in verse 23. He says, "Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me." When it comes to Lamech's kids, they're a gifted bunch. We've got Jabal, and he's a farmer living in tents and raising livestock, verse 20. We've got Jubal, he's a musician. He plays stringed instruments and pipes, verse 21. And then we've got Tubal-Cain, who's the metalworker, making bronze and iron tools, verse 22. Here we have a talented family experiencing some of the wonderful blessings of God's creation, of city building, of technological advance, of the arts and agriculture. And yet, just like in 21st century Australia, these things, as good as they are, can't stop the spread of sin. Actually, so often the opposite. So often human success in these areas just fuels our pride. People fool themselves into thinking they don't need God anymore because I'm so great. And that's exactly what happens here with Cain's family. Did you notice how all the way through this section, 17 to 24, the name of God is not mentioned once? They don't acknowledge God for the children he provides. They don't name the city after him, but after their son. They don't praise him for the success he gives. And it culminates in verse 24 with Lamech proudly boasting that he can do a heaps better job of protecting himself than God ever did for Cain. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. Now there's something to watch out for as we enjoy the good gifts of God in this world. As we go on holidays, as we have career progress, as we have a nice house or talented children even, like Lamech. When you experience these things, do you stop? Do you stop and give thanks and praise to God for his rich blessings? Or do you just kind of give yourself a pat on the back and they become another source of pride and boasting? As we turn to the final section, we see now a description of Adam's whole family. God graciously blesses Adam and Eve with another son. His name is Seth, to replace Abel. And we're told in chapter 4, 26, that at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. And here's a glimmer of hope amidst this dark chapter. While Cain's family were famous for their talents, Seth's family pioneer worship and prayer, of depending on God, of acknowledging his greatness. Now that's a far better response to his blessings. And then in chapter 5, we get this genealogy or a family tree for all of Adam's descendants. Now, there's a few of these in the Bible. Often we can be tempted to skip over them because they seem a bit boring. But here, it builds our expectation for this promised deliverer. Keep waiting, God's saying. The rescuer is on his way and he's coming now through the line of Adam and Seth. But at the same time, the curse remains. It's kind of like a chorus that keeps repeating over and over again through the song. That after every generation, we get the same 4 words. And then he died. And then he died. And then he died. Until there's an anomaly. A man called Enoch, who somehow bucks the trend. In chapter 5, verse 24, we read that Enoch faithfully walked with God, and then he was no more, because God took him away. Now, it's not quite clear exactly what this means. I know a lot of you have been asking that question in growth groups this week, what it means for him to be taken away by God. But it does seem some kind of early anticipation of resurrection hope. And it gives us the sense that a path back to blessing and life in God's presence is through walking faithfully with him. Except there's a problem. As we read through Genesis 4 and 5, if we're honest, we're far more like Cain than we're like Abel. We don't always walk faithfully with God like Enoch does. Although even these godly guys are not said to be perfect, they're still beneficiaries of God's grace. And if we're like Cain, well then God's justice demands that our sin be punished as well. Abel's blood, it cried out for God's righteous condemnation of his brother. When it comes to our sin, there's another cry. It's the cry of God's Son, the Lord Jesus, on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And as Jesus suffers an innocent death at the hands of sinful men like Cain and like us, God's justice and God's grace that are in tension through this morning's passage, here at the cross, they're perfectly reconciled. Jesus is that rescuing son of Cain who suffers the condemnation and rejection of God that we deserve so that in his grace we might go free. And for those who trust in Jesus, we're given the mark of God's protection. And we bear the name of our Saviour, the one whose blood was shed that we might escape the curse of death and instead enjoy life back forever in the presence of God. Enoch might have avoided death somehow, but Jesus takes it up to the next level. He triumphed over death as he rose from the grave, that we might share in the same hope of bodily resurrection in the new Eden. In a world where death is an ever-present reality, we often find ourselves desperately searching for meaning when someone dies. Is there any redeeming message that we can take from this senseless death? A few weeks ago at my daughter's school, the kids had to wear red for a day for Daniel, in memory of Daniel Morcombe, that young boy tragically killed a few years ago after being abducted. And schools all over the state use this sad event to teach kids a message about stranger danger. Tomorrow, the 11th of November, is Remembrance Day. It's a time where we reflect on those who've died in war and allow these countless deaths to speak a message to our society, a message about sacrifice and freedom and thankfulness and serving others. I want to ask, what is the message that this senseless death of Abel at the hands of his brother, what does that death teach us this morning? Well, it declares that we, like Cain, are guilty of half-hearted devotion to God, of selfish disregard for others. Our sin cries out for God's judgment and deserves death. Yet Jesus' blood speaks a better message. It speaks a message of forgiveness and life for those who trust in him, who admit their failure, and who walk with him. And what a wonderful hope that message gives to us as the people of the Lord Jesus. It's a hope that's summed up well, and I'll close with this, by the writer to the Hebrews. He says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we reflect on this sad tale of sin making everything bad in Genesis 4 and 5, we're thankful for the message of hope that you've spoken to us this morning through your word. Thank you that even as sin increased, your grace increased all the more. Thank you that you sent Jesus, who speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, the word of hope and life and forgiveness. So, Father, we pray that first you would humble us this morning. Help us to see ourselves in Cain. Help us to admit our failure before you and to come to you in repentance. And Father, as we do that, would you, through the blood of Jesus, take away our sin, spare us from the curse of death that we deserve, and give us your precious gift of new life forever back in the Garden of Eden. Help us to live with this hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Are we going to